Good morning. You can turn to Matthew chapter 2. Great opportunity to give you the morning exhortation this morning. I pray that the Lord will be glorified. In the sports realm, they have a phrase called icing the kicker. And so you get up there and you're ready to, you know, kick the game-winning field goal, and then the other team's coach calls timeout. Gives you a little more time to think about it. And so, you know, Larry says he doesn't do public reading too often, and I don't do the morning exhortation ever. So he finishes the public reading, and so I get up because I'm ready to come up, and then, well, he gives us his commentary, so I got to sit back down and ice the kicker a little bit. I will tell you, though, I have got at least three comments on my purple shirt today. I am very proud of this shirt. I can say with great confidence that before I got married that I had never owned a pink or purple shirt. So thanks to my wife, she picked this out for me. And now it is one of my favorite shirts. And the reason why I bring this up is because I have only worn it twice this year since I've had it in school. And both times I wore it, Mr. Wilson wore his purple shirt. And our ties are almost identical. Mr. Wilson is not here, and I am. So I wore my purple shirt. I started a series of messages of the gospel according to Matthew. We got through chapter 1 last time, and we're going to read chapter 2 today. Let's start in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming up in the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, and while it was still night, and left for Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful that Jesus, being the culmination of your plan, that we have four gospel accounts telling us about his life, his birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. I'm so thankful for your preserved word, which really is what gives us our faith. I just pray this morning that as we examine Matthew chapter 2, at least where the split is made, we look at the life of Jesus as he is an infant, and how you looked over your son, the one who you begotten, who belonged to you, and that you protected him from the evil one. I just pray that the assembly here would be encouraged and built up and edified, and that if done so, your word would have fulfilled its purpose, and thus you would be glorified. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, when I read this section of Scripture, one of the first thoughts that comes to my mind is how grateful I am for Scripture. How thankful I am for the preserved words of God, because without them, one can then ask the question, what is truth? Mm-hmm. That if tomorrow I woke up and that the only single thing different from today and tomorrow is that this thing didn't exist, my entire life would look different. That without the Word of God, there is no truth. David writes in Psalm 69, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth." The psalmist in 119 writes, "The sum of your word is truth." And Jesus says in John, or the Spirit says in John, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." I'm thankful for Matthew chapter 2 because it is the truth. Was the begotten Messiah born in Bethlehem? Does it a prophet arise from Galilee? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And does God indeed call his son from Egypt? Amen. Quite accurate, actually. Truth does exist. You see, it's God's ability to say it beforehand and then have it come about that establishes his truth. And in this section here, we have four fulfilled prophecies. Three a little more direct and one a little more indirectly. We'll start with the first one here in verse 6. It says that you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. I love this prophecy. And when you go back and you read it in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "And you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are by no means least among the rulers." You see, if you go back and check it out in Genesis, you can look in the book of Ruth. There were two Bethlehems. And so not only did the inspired prophet prophesy close to 700 years before Jesus was ever born what city he was going to be born in, but he made sure he even got the right region correct. You know, I just learned this recently. We live in Billings, Montana. I kind of always knew that there was also a Billings, Oklahoma, and I looked up a couple more. There's a Billings, New York, and a Billings, Missouri. In the days of Palestine and Roman rule, there was a Bethlehem of Judah, and there was a Bethlehem of Zebulun. And both are different. So not only 700 years, the Spirit-inspired prophet foretold what city that the Messiah was going to come from, he was specific. Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And that those who dwell in Bethlehem of Judah are called the Ephrathites. In verse 15 here in our text, says that the Lord's word fulfilled as it is spoken through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This comes from Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. And once again, somehow looking ahead to the prophet, was able to in detail show that the son would be pulled from the region of Egypt. If you go back and you read a little bit about the relationship between God's people and Egypt and how God felt about Egypt, that's a pretty bold claim if a man made that prophecy. God, knowing ahead of time that his son would have to flee from Bethlehem, said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. A little later on in our text here, and Herod sends out the decree to kill all the children. Fulfilling Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted. She refused to be comforted for her children because they are no more. It's a sad day in Judea. But the Lord prophesied it ahead of time. But I also want to point out here that if we skip a few verses forward to verse 31, we also see, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You see, in chapter 1 of Matthew, we see that the angel tells Joseph to name the child Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And that is the greatest difference between the New Testament believers and the Old Testament believers, is because the church of Jesus Christ, his body, has the ability to overcome their sins. And that was a part of this new covenant that God prophesied through Jeremiah. I'm just bringing out the point that it's found in the direct context of our fulfilled scripture here of Herod killing the children. You see, proof that the Bible is the Word of God is found in many places. Someone composing this New Testament record could not take the acts of a tyrant king and the acts of a self-proclaimed Messiah and match them perfectly with centuries-old linear prophecy. Man cannot do that. And in Jeremiah, we see that the words of the prophet are being fulfilled in the days when Jesus comes to earth. Man cannot do that. And then a little more indirectly here in Matthew 2, we see that he shall be called a Nazarene. Unfortunately, I don't plan on preaching on the Nazarene today, much to the disappointment of maybe one of you. But here in our, if you have an NASB text, your fulfilled Old Testament prophecies are indented and capitalized. And this one, Matthew says, does fulfill the words spoken by the prophet and is not capitalized and is not indented because it is not found in the Old Testament record directly. And so the only thing I'm going to say about that is one can take the word Nazarene and see how it has been transliterated from a Hebrew word, which is Netzer, which then would make the words of the prophets agree that indeed the branch that has come from the stem of Jesse is Jesus Christ and that he is the Nazarene. My point is, sometimes, depending on the person, you know, I just remind them that half of proving that the Bible is the Word of God is proving that man cannot do it. And here in Matthew 2, we get many Old Testament prophecies fulfilled, and I am thankful for it. You guys ever notice that nobody's arguing over the validity of the New Testament documents? You see, that's because we have thousands upon thousands of copies of the book of Matthew. And they are all a pen stroke within being the exact same of each other. At least the time and with the Romans rule, we can at least credit them for saving records a little better. Okay? Septuagint, the Jewish translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, began in the 3rd century B.C., proof that large parts, if not nearly the entire Old Testament, existed before Jesus. and now compared with the New Testament document, seeing that prophecy is being fulfilled. We have the great discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, in which we find the great Isaiah scroll from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 6, or to chapter 66, in its entirety, in a museum, in digital copy online, and you can read it. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, Isaiah chapter 7 says, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, proven hundreds and hundreds of years before the Messiah came. I think of Psalm 102. It says that it has been written for a generation to come that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Church, these things have been written so that a people yet to be created, His church, may read and believe. It is through God's ability to say it and then bring it about that proves His truth, our faith. I want to read something to you guys here. It's from a book that Dan Brown wrote. And in it, one of his fictional characters says this: "The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible does not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it. And as a historical record of tumultuous times, it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definite version of the book." You see, although this book has kind of faded and the movie has come and left, the idea and attitude of this origin has not. And the adversary continues to use it. The adversary can have success in planting the seeds of doubt regarding the accuracy of the scriptures. There is no limit to how far he can go in pushing his agenda and turning the hearts of men and women away from their God. Satan is working and attacking the validity of the Bible. And here, Matthew shows fulfilled prophecy. And the other thing that I see when I read Matthew chapter 2, Satan is waging war. I think the saying goes, don't work harder, work smarter. And for me, I don't regain an appreciation for the saying until I have to move. And I'm trying to get the sectional down into the basement, and it just isn't going to fit. Work smarter, not harder. And when I read Matthew chapter 2, I see Satan working hard. But I also see the Lord working smarter. Since the creation, God creates it in its beauty, perfect, and Satan comes, and through Satan's temptation and man, sin enters the world. God ends up flooding the whole world. 8 people come off the ark. You think those 8 people believe in God? You better believe it. Is it safe to say that the whole world believed in God? How do we get from there to Abraham? One of the only left righteous men in the world. Did you guys know that in the days of Abraham, that the seeds that would eventually become Hinduism were already being formed and practiced? 8 people. Centuries later, there's Abraham. Satan has been working. Okay? Great famine in the land threatens to wipe out everyone. God always one step ahead. Joseph saves the Lord's people. Just to be thrown into captivity, into bondage under the Egyptians. Saved once again by the hand of the Lord, constantly battling foes as they reign under the rule of judges, only to last as a kingdom-ruled nation, for 3 kings, before the nation has to split in half internally largely as a result of idolatry and a rebellion towards God. Constantly falling away from God, putting their trust in idols, and during this time, the northern kingdom, Israel, after the split, registers 0 righteous kings. Israel eventually becomes completely slain by the Assyrians, wiped off the face of the earth. And a few years later, Judah is led into Babylonian captivity. Only to then be allowed their freedom to return back home to rebuild the temple and to fix the walls, into which the words of Nehemiah himself says, "Behold, we are slaves today." In their freedom, still recognizing they are still slaves, all the way up to Palestine, where Rome rules. Satan is working hard. Jewish people think they're free, but in their view of freedom, it's one with Roman soldiers sitting at every street corner and at every marketplace, waiting to destroy anyone exemplifying any form of independence. Satan is working hard, but God is working smarter. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. And Satan's going to kill him. But God is one step ahead again. Right before Luke left, he read Revelation chapter 12. And he explained to us that through the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice and the victory of Jesus Christ in this life has casted the great dragon, the serpent of old, Satan, down. It also tells us that his time is short and that he knows it. And the other picture that he explained to us is that he went on to wage war with the woman, only for the woman to continually at every corner be one step ahead through the protection of God. And he comes to the realization that he cannot defeat the woman, and that woman is the church of Jesus Christ. So he goes on to wage war with her offspring, with those who call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ. You see, Israel did get wiped off the face of the earth. And it was because of their rebellion against God and their problem with idol worship. But Jesus' church cannot be wiped off the face of the earth, because it's comprised of those who willingly pick up their crosses and serve their King. You cannot stop the kingdom of God. And Satan knows it. So he changed up his game. And instead of trying to stop God's eternal plan, he's just going to try and stop you. And that's what Satan is doing. Satan's coming to a town near you. He cannot defeat the church. You thought he was working hard in the old days? In the Old Testament? His clock is ticking now. You know, this isn't a salesman that caught you on a kind day. "Well, sir, yes, I understand that I can save $2,000. The thing you're not understanding is I don't want to spend $30,000. "No, sir, I can't afford it." "No, sir, I don't." This isn't a guy that caught you on a nice day and you can't get him off the phone. This isn't mosquitoes that are ruining your perfect summer evening. This isn't even an armed army, marching on your gates to kill everyone in it. This is Satan! The great dragon, the serpent of old, the greatest deceiver known to man. And in Matthew chapter 2, he's on an agenda to kill the Messiah. See, the thing about Satan that we learn, especially through his temptation of Jesus, is he doesn't come when you're nice and strong, you know, been pumping yourself up with the assembly and feeding yourself with the Word of God and injecting a little extra prescriptions with some memory work. He doesn't come when you're all ready for it. He comes at an opportune time when you're at your weakness. The greatest deceiver and tempter known to man. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. We have to have the ability to identify the spiritual battle that's going on around us. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." You can't dodge the flaming arrows of the evil one if you don't know what they look like. One of the better extracurricular readings that I ever did was a book called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And I say that because it helped give me kind of paint a better picture of my perspective of how Satan works. How he works on people. I'll read a couple quotes from C.S. Lewis. "Indeed, the safest road to hell is a gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The Spirit would call it lukewarm." Whatever their bodies do affects their souls. It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things in their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. So the pathway to hell is paved with good intentions, and it's a gradual slope, and those who are going through the motions are on that path. That's what the Lord says. But they're also called arrows. You know, the neat thing about arrows is you can tailor-make the tips, depending on what you're hunting. Okay? And Satan does that. He knows your brand. He doesn't know what you're going to do. He doesn't know your thoughts. But he knows you based on what you do. Based on what you do. And he takes these arrows and he tailor makes them just for you. Mixing together just the right mixture of poison to tip them in. To take you down spiritually. And if one of these things sticks you, it comes with a flame that burns not only in this life but in the next. What are you doing to fight it? Have you prepared? Are you fighting hard? Or are you fighting smart? Now here in Ephesians, verse 11, it says, "Put on the full armor of God, and you can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." We got to understand what we're battling. This is a spiritual battle, and it's being waged right now. I mean, he is called the prince and power of the air. Don't breathe. He's got it all. You know, Satan works, Revelation tells us that Satan works through three main avenues. Anti-Christian government, anti-Christian doctrine, and anti-Christian temptation. Okay? So first off, he gets a hold of the government so he can start force-feeding his agenda through the radio waves and the television waves. And then in the midst of that, if anyone can come out still seeking a higher power, then he throws in false doctrine, which on the outside looks cute and cuddly, but destroys. And then those who still remain after that, who have come to the truth and have tasted of the Holy Spirit, He brings in temptation to even pull those away who have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. I thought of a few examples. I want to pick on one today. Public school. There's a government institution, and according to Revelation, Satan's got his hands all over it. Most schools spend 180 days in session a year. So do we. Crunch some numbers, you know. 1,260 hours a school year. That's a lot of hours. Teaching evolution, pro-choice, gender identification, hedonism, promoting homosexuality, the tolerance of sin. Thousands of hours devoted to these topics because Satan is in control. Jesus said in Matthew 15, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And America calls himself a Christian nation, where the Muslim can worship openly and the public school Christian cannot pray publicly. Proverbs 28 verse 4 says, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them." Are you striving against those who do not keep the law of God? That's what the church here is to do. To make a stand against those who have forsaken the law, are celebrating sin and their wickedness and shoving it in your face. 1,260 hours a year. Are you combating that with 1 hour of Sunday school? Is your attempt to thwart the flaming darts of the evil one 1 hour a week of Sunday school for your children? Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 19. "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." 168 hours in a week. 10,080 minutes under the power of the evil one. Are you fighting that with an hour-long Sunday morning service? Most of these hours, which are mainly filled with temptation and distraction, boy, we are a distracted nation. You know, I wonder if the Lord rounded up all of our time spent, you know, assembling and reading our word and praying and maybe giving our time, if it would come up to pass the amount of time we spend on our telephones. I try to stay pretty conservative when I look things up, but on average, each person spends 10.5 hours a week on their cell phone. Looking at it, texting, answering calls, Facebooking, Pinteresting. Add up your spiritual habits, and do they equal 10.5 hours a week? You know, I'm not saying this applies to everyone, but say you get a good 4 hours out of assembling with the saints a week, morning and evening, because you're coming back tonight, right? Amen. 4 hours, and you get your hour on Wednesday Bible study, then you're engaged in an extra personal Bible study for another hour. Maybe you read for a total of 4 hours a week, a little over 30 minutes a day, and you pray for a solid hour every week. Yeah, 10, 15 minutes a day. Divided into the total number of hours a day, and you have officially devoted 6.25% of your time to spiritual things, to thwarting the flaming darts of the evil one. Guys, Satan's kind of working 110% of the time. And normally I'm not a big fan of that statement because we only have 100% to give, but this is Satan. Okay? He's got an extra 10% to give. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. I just want to remind you guys, if there's anything that I'm saying to you today, it's because I'm saying it to myself. Honestly. We need to be honest with ourselves about where we're at, because we live in a world that's very distracted, and it's because of Satan. And we need to be honest with ourselves about how much of our time we're devoting to this spiritual war. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." I have a note here that says the literal on burned up is discovered. I spent some time studying the ESV translation, and I like it here. It says, "The earth and its works will be exposed." Will be exposed. Go to 1 John chapter 2. "The world might be able to hide it now, but in the day of our Lord, all things will be exposed and our works will be shown. And they will be in accordance with the measure of our faith." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "Now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." You see, when I start to catch myself getting a little comfortable, I like to ask myself this question. If the Lord came back today, what would my reaction be? The truth doesn't fear examination. And He says, abide in Him, Jesus, who is the truth. So thus, if we truly do abide in Jesus Christ, then we should not fear examination either. I've been a Christian a little over 5 years, and I can tell you that I have answered that question with the word fear. If Jesus came back today, I would feel fear. And that's how I know I can step it up a little bit. Because if I abide in Jesus with great confidence and faith, I do not fear examination. Have we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? You know, Revelation 2:7 says, "It is to him who overcomes that I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And overcome is a very powerful word. To get the better of in a struggle. And I hope that I've painted a picture of a struggle today for you guys. There is one going on, and you're in it. To get the better of in a struggle or conflict. To conquer. To defeat. You see, the good news is, God wins. And we see that here in Matthew chapter 2. He chases Jesus, Satan, all around the region, trying to kill him. God wins because He is righteous and He is true. The question is, who's going to be on the winning side? You know, Joseph shows great faith in trusting the Lord in these first couple chapters. We looked at that a little bit last time in Matthew 1. He did as the Lord commanded. Get up, take the child, and go. And Joseph got up and went. Behold, those who are seeking the Lord's life have died. get up and go. And Joseph went. You know, the Lord is and was and continues to lay His life down for us. And we have to be a people who are willing to lay our lives down for Him. You know, phones, TVs, those things are fine. I have both. And I use them. But they cannot keep us from our spiritual needs, for spending time in our spiritual growth. You know, it's working at, it really has been fun having Connor, Emma, and Miley working in restaurants. I spent 12 years working in restaurants, and you know, they're the same everywhere you go. And for a few years, I ran the kitchen at Texas Roadhouse, and I was the kitchen manager, and I was the electrician, and I was the plumber. You know, because them guys are expensive. You know, so if something was broke, I had to fix it. I am not a good plumber. And I am an even more terrible electrician. Which one can I touch without blowing myself up? But I did a lot of that work. And the one thing that makes Texas Roadhouse unique is they do cut all of their meat in the building there from loins. So you're getting the real deal. And I spent a lot of time in that room. And there was one time when our air conditioning or our evaporator wasn't working quite right on our cooling fan, and so its draining system wasn't working right, and it was dripping water onto the floor. Now, if you've ever sat in a 33-degree room, you know, for honestly 10 hours a day cutting meat, it's cold. And when the ground's wet, it's even colder. But you see, I didn't know how to fix it. And so for a while there, I just put up with it. Just a light, constant, little dripping. And I was able to withstand it because I just would break down one of the boxes that the loins of meat came in and just put them on the ground, and the cardboard would soak up the majority of the water. It was a light drip. Okay? It was something that we could withstand. But you see, Satan's agenda and his mission is not a gradual one with a constant dripping where you can just do little things here and there to get by. It is a torrential downpour and flood. And no amount of cardboard fixes is going to fix it, except to rise to the occasion and realize what it is that we are waging war against. I want to finish in Ephesians chapter 6 again. Verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Church, I hope that we love our Lord enough to pray for one another. Brethren, I hope that we love each other enough to pray for one another. Can you imagine in the spiritual realm where this war is raging that if the Lord's body is actively engaged in prayer and petition for one another at all times with all perseverance, what kind of front we put up against our adversary, the devil? You want to fight the good fight of pray? Fight the good fight of faith? Pray for your brother or sister. Now, nothing else really is going to keep you ahead of the schemes of the evil one. You see, because it puts things in the proper perspective. Gets you outside of yourself and thinking about the person next to you who's raging in a spiritual war. And be bold. I love it here. He says, pray for one another, but especially pray for me, that I may be bold, proclaim the Lord's word. Be bold. Let it consume you. We can't have a hold the fort mentality. We got to push back the gates of Hades. Okay? You know, there are those who are wishing for a second chance, and they're not going to get it. Okay? But there are a lot of people here on earth who still have an opportunity. You know, there's a line from a show I watched one time, kind of a spreading of the gospel into jungle regions. And this was a jungle tribe, and someone was upset because they didn't have time to bury their dead, and the commander of their tribe said, the dead are gone, and the living are hungry. Those who are here are hungry for the gospel. They just might not know it. Be bold, and go and share it with them. I got a text this morning from a gal that I've been studying with. She's having a hard time understanding that this is the battleground. This is where the disciples are made. And the choices we make in this life ultimately go on to determine our eternal fate. And so in our study, she said, I just cannot accept the fact that there are no second chances after we die. I told her to read a story about a rich man and Lazarus. And she texted me this morning and said, I understand. I said, Nolan, I don't like it. But I understand. She said, Nolan, the reason why I understand is because when the rich man wanted to go back and save his family, the answer was they have Moses and the prophets. The word of God is here, and it is true. And one thing that I take great comfort in is God knows what's going on with His church. We can't be people who are asking, why me? We have to be people who are asking, what for? Okay. When things aren't going well and from an external picture looks like it's really not going good for the Lord's church, take great comfort in that God knows what's going on, especially with His church, and that He is one step ahead. God wins. The question is, are you on the winning side? It really is our faithfulness where we find our preservation. Let's go ahead and stand.